you're sitting down, we want to thank you for all of your encouraging words. You guys have been really encouraging to us. If you didn't get a change of underwear or thermals, I would just say sit very close to someone. Don't waste that body heat, because it's going to be a three dog night. Okay, we have actually 90 seconds, so I'm not going to be early, but I can still say thank you. We're about, by the way, we're about two-thirds done with the class, two-thirds of the way through. So we're going
to
share more, and either we'll just stop or we'll take some questions or whatever, but you know, we're making really good progress. Yeah, so here we go. Yeah, a cup of tea. So if you're just walking in, Vicki and I are sharing that kind of our journey, stories of grace and ungrace in seven phases. And we're going to start right now talking about 92 to 02, which is the year, 92 is the year we moved to the United States to build a base. It was really strategic to build a base for the teaching ministry. And I was eager to do that. And Vicki was also eager, very eager, not to do that. And we were completely unified in the degree of eagerness we had for our different agendas. Okay, is it time? It's just Patrick. Yep, 5 seconds.
It's Patrick. Now, you're actually funny. They notice it.
Oh, well, it is being recorded. Richard, Allison, you can keep it in there if you want to. They're editing this. So, 92, did I go? Yeah, so I had some pictures. We moved a little bit. We adopted a child. Kept growing in grace. And it's interesting because spiritual growth is a growth in appreciation of God's grace. You're always growing. So when you, that's why I chuckle when people say, then I didn't, but now I really understand grace. Actually, I studied the Bible with a guy who said, you know, I used to struggle with pride. And 5 years ago, I saw it and I've changed.
Right.
And he seems really proud. I mean, but he thinks that he's... Once again, I said, what makes you think that you've dealt with it? So,
takes one to know one.
That's right. You know, the door for adoption, when Hope Worldwide, Hope for Children, which because of changes in basically the law, and guidelines in the United States, they had to fold. But when Hope for Children opened the door for adoption into China, we were pretty eager. And we talked to the Greens, who had adopted before, and I talked to the Gemples and others, and we decided to be kind of the guinea pig, kind of the test couple, and go through that door. And we did all of our paperwork in 3 weeks, and we were ready after 3 weeks. But it took a few months of waiting. But we're able to adopt a child from China. You talk about grace and a world of things to share. But she's doing very well. So in this period, let me share a few things, and we'll do the same thing unless you want to come up in the middle of this. It became very clear, and it's really one of the reasons we moved to the U.S., that people's understanding of Scripture was really failing, if it had ever really been that good. At least when we're more connected to the mainline Church of Christ, a connection that stopped or was sabotaged, depending on your perspective, in 1987, we really lost something. And I'm not saying that in the Crossroads phase or the Boston phase of the movement that people had a great Bible knowledge, but boy, it was a lot better than it was after. In the 90s, it was prophetic. I mean, if you just knew 40 scriptures, if you lead some studies, you could actually be put on staff. Just frightening, scary. People who never even really properly studied the Bible being put on staff. Very scary. I remember the Worldwide Leadership Conference. We started having these conferences over LA, Manila. And Johannesburg in 95, they gave me a class called Feed the Flock. And I still felt very insecure going to any kind of seminar or conference up until at least 1990. I remember it. I get weird feelings, it affects my digestion. I felt very anxious. What do people think of me? It wasn't so much meeting people in fellowship. It was probably more because I was in all these leadership meetings. And I got to a point where I stopped caring. And it wasn't just because of age. When you get older, you stop caring what people think because you're old enough. But that's a different point. I got to a point where my view of the movement changed a lot. So it was feed the flock, and I gave some really basic challenges. And it was staff people. Like, read the Bible if you've never read the whole Bible. I had people thanking me for that challenge. I'm thinking, whoa. You know, you need to dig into the Scripture. Don't just throw together your lesson. And I could tell people were very convicted. I was encouraged because so many people came. It was like 500 people came to that class. And I realized, oh, there's a niche here. Not an itch, although I had an itch. There was an itch, a niche there. It was quite frightening. In 94, started sketching kind of a biblical training program, which became an MTP in 95 in London. Eventually, Ed Anton took over when we went to Australia. It became, on our side, it became AIM. It became the Commonwealth Academy here, a program in Mexico. There are about 20 of these training programs now. It came out of that conviction I had and others had that we are not doing a good job training people. And overall, I would still say we're not doing a very good job. And one reason I say that is that some of the younger guys are getting training, but still in too many places, senior staff think they don't need Bible study. And they don't do any continuing education. And what kind of a doctor would you go to who said, I went to med school, I graduated in 1975, and I'm proud to say I've never gone to a continuing, you know, anything since then. Well, you have people on staff, and their members and their boards don't expect them to further their education biblically, and so they know they know nothing more than they did back in 1975, and it shows. It shows when they teach and preach, because it's not much meat there. It's actually pretty boring. Yeah. Okay. So I'm frustrated with the lack of fruit in this teaching ministry I've been doing for over 20 years. But I'm encouraged by the fruit of what I've been doing and others now over the last 20 plus years. Because things are changing. But it's really a mixed bag. It's changing sometimes and other times not. So many of you are part of churches that are very supportive of the effort. And I appreciate that. But feed the flock. Vicki and I would travel more and more because in the early part of this phase five, the kids were young. It was still pretty cheap to take them with us when we went overseas. Overseas meant, leaving. At that point, we lived in the United States. Vicki got a green card. And Vicki would come with me often, and we just heard so many, we saw close, we heard so many stories of young leaders, even older leaders abusing their members. Men and women in leadership who didn't know the Bible. In one country, the denominational ministers talked about our staff people. Oh yeah, that's the church. The leaders don't know any Bible at all. They're on staff and they never studied the Scriptures. And it's true. All they know is a study series, like a Jehovah's Witness who knows his set passages, and that's it. Crazy. But we heard these stories, and it just fueled us. We need to do something. Disillusionment grew, especially moving back to the United States. It really wasn't the same church we had joined. Do you want to interject right there? You can if you want. Yeah, I mean, we moved back to the U.S. in 92, and now staff meetings, you're going over weekly stats, and there are more and more columns and rows. It's not fun. It's terrible. It's a tail wagging a dog. It's all backwards. And it became very frightening. What was going on became frightening. The dynamics were not good. I was doing, Steve Kinnard, a teacher, preacher in New York City, says, hey, you want to do a doctorate of ministry? We can do a doctorate together. I said, okay. It's a professional degree. And we did that in the late 90s. And for our projects, you know, a lot of it's tied into your local ministry. I'm not on staff now, but I was on staff for 20 years. So I shared what was really going on in our world sector, our corner of the world, in diagrams and charts. And I'm becoming aware of systems, patterns, dysfunction, function and dysfunction, family systems, that kind of stuff. I'm applying it directly to the church and the hierarchy and the way things are done. And even these liberal denominational ministers are saying, this is toxic. You should get out of there. Of course, I'm thinking, if I'm in there, I have leverage. It's hard to move the system outside the system. You stay connected. And in counseling, try to be a non-anxious presence and stay connected. Things can change. It may be slow, but that's possible. But it was getting scary when even these guys who barely believe in parts of the Bible are saying, your church system's extremely unhealthy. And they were certainly right. I talked a lot with fellow teachers like Sam Lang. We started producing papers, like my paper on stats. It's interesting because every world sector leader said, yes, this critique is right. This is in the 90s. There are more and more. It's all public documents now. Vicky was afraid. She's afraid I was going to get fired because of the stats paper. I thought, I don't care. And I said, I don't think I'll get fired. I think it's 50-50 I'll get fired for writing that paper. But I realized, and my world sector leader helped me to understand, because he was on my side. He said, you have credibility. A lot of people kind of like your ministry. And I said, they do? Yeah, because by that time, I'd probably been to 50 countries in the world. Now I've been to well over 100. But I knew a lot of people. And the funny thing, we had this corny, arrogant term, kingdom teacher. It's corny. Like, you're teaching the kingdom? You mean the dead, the living, the quick and the dead? Angels, powers, principalities, humans. The kingdom is not the church. I thought that's just nuts. But even if you allow that specious identification of kingdom and church, I thought, okay, I'm not just going to teach in my world sector. I'm going to teach in all the world sectors. Some people criticized me. They said, you've got funding for travel and you're doing it mainly outside your own group. I said, yeah, but I'm a kingdom teacher. So why should I stay in the Commonwealth? That was wonderful. It built a network. But it also showed me how much dysfunction there was and lack of biblical teaching. I know I'm being a bit hard here, but I just think it's true. Horrible things. And many of us, as you know, we're working for reform and kind of breaking up the ground and learning about grace. And it was pretty frightening. The only other thing, I don't really know how to put that in there, is that we adopted. That's why it's in the last thing there. But so 92, we leave Sweden, move to the U.S. And by 02, we're fleeing the U.S. thinking it's going to collapse. It's pretty clear it's going to collapse. So we thought, as in Neville shoots on the beach, maybe Australia would be a safe place. Okay, thank you.
Well, I'm going back a little bit here to 1992. For us, I would say this was a very divergent path, and probably took us many years before we actually managed to get this resolved in our marriage. I think Doug was he saw the need for teaching. But for me, I just had the best 3 years of my life being in Sweden, going there, learning a language, having a child there. I wanted to be there for a long period of time. That seemed like home. And I don't know why, but moving to America had never been something I wanted to do. I can remember at that stage, it didn't matter what the whites thought. Basically, we were going. It was decided. I can remember Doug being on the phone. And the whole time he was on the phone, I was still praying that we would not be going. And we got to a stage where the movers were coming to the house. And as Doug said, in Sweden, we had a lot of time to pray. And we knew for about 3 months that we were going to go before we had told the church. And I would go out to pray in the morning. I would walk around the park and I would cry because I didn't want to leave. And then I would cry because I got to go to America, and I didn't want to go to America. And I couldn't tell anybody. I mean, I had nobody to talk to. And the girls I normally prayed with, you know, I mean, it was just a very, very difficult time. And so finally, the people are coming with these boxes. And I can be incredibly rebellious. And I was just literally frozen to the spot. I was like, I'm not packing. I can't do it. I don't care. I mean, I was really, really upset about going. And Doug finally said to me, and you got to understand, I'm a tough case. He gave me my Bible. He said, Vicky, go in that room, sit there and read your Bible and sort yourself out. I walked in this room and I shut the door and I'm just like, what's the point? You know, I'm mad. I am furious with God. I am upset. I am ticked off with Doug. I don't want to move. And I'm like, well, okay, I'll start reading in the book of Luke. I mean, I was just fed up. So I start reading the book of Luke and I get through the first chapter. And it's one of these lessons I share with you. It's a life lesson. And I compare and contrast Mary's response to news and Zechariah's response to news. And their response is, you know, Zechariah is, how can I be sure of this? He was a skeptical, he's asking a question, but he's cynical. And God shuts him up for a year, at least. And yet Mary hears something far more incredible, far more visionary. She's younger, she doesn't have experience. And she just says, how will this be? And the scriptures really spoke to me. And my attitude, instead of saying, how can this be that I have to be in America? I've married an American, but that wasn't part of my plan. You know, this is the first time where my plan and God's plan, we have just clashed completely. And it really changed my life. I mean, and to this day, most days I will still ask myself this question. When something comes up, instead of how can I be sure of this, it's much more faithful to say, how will this be?
Amen.
I need clarification. I may not be happy, but how will this be? So we moved to the U.S. and, you know, many things had been promised. That we would live in the suburbs of Philadelphia. We had two children. Well, by the time we got over here, a lot of other people, it was a time when they were pulling back a lot of missionaries back. And so I'm thinking, well, I'm a missionary to the United States, you know, I'm just like, I'm going to wear a different hat. But we had to live downtown Philadelphia with an 18-month-old and a 3.5-year-old. And there were carjackings every day. I could walk through the park in Sweden at midnight by myself and be completely safe. If I was gone more than 20 minutes to the shops across the corner, Doug had to come and look for me. It was devastating. I mean, just to go from something so safe to something so unsafe, there were no go districts where you couldn't drive. To get through where we were in South Philadelphia at times, you had to drive through the Italian market. That was the safe place between the market stalls. And this is where I moved to. I mean, it was just... it was shocking. And I felt so unprotected. I felt so unwelcomed. I felt very isolated. We got to be a part of the campus ministry there, and yet God did amazing things. We were on the UPenn campus. I didn't know, you would understand, what an Ivy League school was, or that it was supposed to be particularly difficult. I loved being with the UPenn students. And we were there 8 months, and I think we had 8 conversions from the UPenn. And everyone was like, that's impossible, it can't be done. And yet God was working through all these times. And so there were so many faithful and faith-building times, even during that hardship. But my attitude at least had changed. Then we found out we were going to move to D.C. And I was fine, you know. I mean, once I'm in the United States, I don't really care what city I'm in. It's the country that I have a problem in, you know. Anyway, so then we were in the D.C. area for a little while. And I thoroughly enjoyed being there because everyone's a foreigner. And everyone just thought I worked for the State Department. You know, it was wonderful. I mean, it's kind of like a free pass. And it's probably one of the best places to be a foreigner in the United States. You know, it's very welcoming and a tough place. But I thoroughly enjoyed those times. And again, you know, we started to see, just I think there was a sense of spiritual growth for us. And as Doug said, one of the highlights obviously was being able to adopt Lily. And then that year, 94, 95, 96, we actually went back to London. and to help out with the congregation there. And for me, obviously, that was a huge highlight to get to be over there. And, you know, for me, that is home. I think during this time, though, for me, I think I feel like it was the dark ages. It was a dark time for me in the church. I had never seen so many politics. I didn't understand church politics. I didn't understand American politics. I still don't understand American politics, but I don't understand British politics either. But I do remember that after a while, once my kids started going to school, that I realized how we in the ICOC were kind of patterning ourselves after the American political system. And I remember that, what was it, the Evangelization Proclamation. Well, of course, when that document came out, it didn't mean anything to me until my kids go through school and I start going, oh my goodness, what that looks like, the document that the church put out. I mean, and all of a sudden, I'm realizing that we're kind of, it's almost like I look at 92 to 02 as if that was like the Democratic part of the ICOC, and now we're kind of in the Republican part. But I should be very careful what I say. But, you know, I mean, that was like a changing of the guard. And that's just how I look at it from the outside. And, you know, there seemed to be unlimited money and power, and, you know, you had the money, you got to do whatever you wanted to do. But those were what I saw from the outside. And that was very disillusioning to me, because I didn't understand it. And I think it was in 97, Doug and I often, we became kind of the crisis team. If there was a problem somewhere, it was like, send Doug and Vicky. For whatever reason, our kids were very malleable. You could pick them up and take them somewhere for 3 months, and we could go there and help. And I think we believed we were helping, and but, you know, it was putting out fires, and it was gut-wrenching to hear the stories. But I think by 97, we started to realize we were in a gut-wrenching situation ourselves, and we got a big fire burning right where we were. And I remember there was one summer we spent 3 months on the road. We were in Indianapolis, and then we were in India, Indonesia, and we came back. And we hadn't had many baptisms, but we'd been doing a lot of different things, and no one had been leading our region back home. And we were, I think that was one of the people didn't have a lot of problems with us because we weren't there half the time. So if you were a leader in our ministry, we were just so grateful you were still there and we got back. We didn't have a lot of stats on them because we weren't there half the time. And so I think thankfully we weren't able to probably be as authoritarian as we might have been if we had been at home more. But I remember we came back, and there was one of those days when I was just able to say, well, what is it that you really think of us and our leadership? Why did you send us to Indianapolis? And if you didn't think it would go well, why even send us? You know. And it was some tough discipling times, and it was a lot of times that Doug would receive a tremendous amount of criticism. And for years I had just taken it on board as a wife, and, you know, it's very hard if you hear your husband criticized over and over again. And it became so clear to me that day. I was told, you know, the problem with your husband is he'll always be faithful to you and you won't have financial hardships and he won't abandon you and your family, but you just don't have the personality. He doesn't have the personality. And I, for one reason, I was dressed and in my right mind, and I sat there and I asked a lot of questions. I walked out of that house, I was so mad, I was so angry, I cried all the way home thinking, and that's what will get me to heaven, is being married to a man of character, but right now, you think he lacks personality. And it became so clear to me that there were some great things about discipling, but we've become into character assassination, and people, the men that we had who had great character, yeah, I understand, Jacoby's, we're a little quirky, I know that. But that's what, you know, we're supposed to be, is part of a family where we accept those things, and it's personality. But Doug hit character. And that was a huge turning point for me, because after that I was like, I am not going to listen to my husband be criticized anymore. And if we go into one of these annihilation times, I'm going to leave. Which I did. It got me into trouble a few times. You know, but I really started to understand and see what it was, and it became so much about personalities who started to lead the church. And there were great men who had tremendous character who were just being sidelined, because they didn't have the stories. And, you know, later on I found out that these stories were made up. We had people on staff. They would lie about baptisms. They would make up names. They were under so much pressure to perform. It was tragic. And then you saw people, literally their character was being destroyed, because probably they shouldn't have been staff, but they felt this kind of pressure. And I know that filtered down through our churches, because they were heavy-handed. But the pressure I saw people under, it was unbelievable. And to see how Satan got in there and just shredded men's character, to the point where Christians would lie. They felt so... People sometimes would move to our ministry, and as Doug said, it was this time of stats. And I remember someone saying to us, well, when is the end of the month? And we're like, well, March the 31st. What do you mean? And they went, well, from the church we moved from, the end of the month would be dependent upon when you hit your statistical goal. So it may be 3 or 4 days in to the next month. Or, you know, I mean, and we were just stunned that these things, and they're not significant in the lifeline of someone becoming a disciple, but people feeling under that much pressure that they felt they had to move, you know, the lines on the columns and things like that. So it was a very difficult time. I think of another very significant thing for me and how I started to manage things. My motto became, is from 1 Corinthians 4:4, my conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. And I didn't live by grace during that time at all. My conscience became my concept of grace. And so in terms of, I figured out how to live, run the ministry, work within the system, and I trained other girls how to do that. It was, you know, it was kind of, there was a system, and it's how to be a part of that system. It was, you know, how to live within the regime in some ways. And I felt very proud about having a clear conscience. I was like, okay, I can stand before God. But there was no grace. And it was not a happy time. And I look back, and one of my biggest regrets when I look at that, as I wanted everyone in the church and in the groups that we led to be happy. And I realized later, and a lot through studying out the book of Ruth, is happiness is circumstantial. Joy is a spiritual quality. And my biggest regret from 92 to 2002 was just not having the courage to call us to be spiritual women, you know, was to be women of faith, and that we needed to have joy. I just wanted everyone to be happy. So I would rearrange the stats, or I would rearrange a family group, and I would do this, I would do everything. And it became a job. It no longer was a calling. And to this day, I apologize. I am sorry for that, because I feel like that let down God. I let down from what I believed. It was not anymore about God's grace. It was about me having a clear conscience. And that's why I think I call that those, you know, the dark ages. We were putting out fires, but it had become very mechanical. But as Doug said, in 2002 we were given an opportunity to move to Australia. Should we move to phase six, or you want to? I think maybe I can share a little bit about us. I think 2002 is, I think there were some very significant events that happened. 9/11 obviously impacted this country in an incredibly tragic way. We lived in D.C. at the time. Children at our kids' school lost parents. We had fighter jets. We'd wake up every night with fighter jets screaming overhead. We saw the Pentagon. It was a very scary time. I think, though, what changed for me at that point is all of a sudden America wasn't very friendly. It wasn't fun to be a foreigner anymore in the United States. And I'd always felt very welcomed in the U.S. and always was almost to my advantage. People thought I was more educated than I was just because of my accent. I mean, I had a pretty good ride. But now, if you weren't an American, you were a suspected terrorist. if you had a car accident, it could be an act of terror against you if you were no longer, if you were not a citizen. And everyone, the whole country pulled together, but there became, if you're not from this country, I can't fault anyone, but there was just this patriotism, this nationalistic pride, and all of a sudden everything came about a United States, and we're under attack, and the world's against us, and all of a sudden the fear of the rest of the world became so apparent. Every day there was the code underneath your TV telling you whether we were on a red alert or an orange alert. And as a foreigner, you really felt it. Like, why aren't you a citizen? Why are you here? I've been here a long time. You know, you felt under suspicion. You didn't feel welcomed. And it was just, you know, and even at church, people, I remember I got asked to speak at a Women's Day. And we're supposed to be having somebody come from another country who had got some Palestinian origin in her family, and they figured that wouldn't be right, and so they introduced me, and they decided to have me speak because Britain always sided with America, and that was how I was introduced. Yeah, I'm born. Ooh, it didn't sit well with me. And I think that became a very hard time, and all of a sudden we've been a church that's been talking a lot about international missions and a vision for going places, and all of a sudden I saw this implosion and this very unwelcoming feeling, somewhat in the church, to be totally honest. And I understand we all react to these things, but yes, there was an anti-American sentiment that came to the US, but there was also an anti-foreigner sentiment. Foreigners, we felt it was on the radio, you heard it all the time, and that was also very, very difficult. But I think that sort of spurred us a little bit to say, I think it's time to get out of here.
So, went to Australia. We knew it was God's will, because when we put our house on the market, well, it actually sold before we put our house on the market. And we got full price. So it was clearly God's will. Everything was falling. No. Sometimes doors open so quickly and you can go through them. It doesn't necessarily mean it's God's will. He'll use it either way. But this brings us to the period 03 to 08. Now, why would we break it there? Well, it's obvious why we started 03. Because this time we're not on, well, we're on staff technically, but the missions money runs out very soon. And after 20 years on staff, things are crumbling. The truth is they were crumbling pretty badly in the mid-90s. In the late 90s, it was crisis, which actually fired me up. I got pretty fired up from 98 to 03. So I thought, we're on the attack. Things are going to change. Didn't know how long it'd take, but there was no going back. So 03, tough year in some ways. Loss of a job. We landed on our feet. It was a loss of a job. My father died a few months later, which hit me harder than I ever imagined it would. And then someone we're very closely connected to took his life. There's a lot of emotional pain in 03. 03 to 08, we lived in different places. Jacksonville was only brief. It was interesting because we kept coming back to Florida. Because in this period where now we have no job, and you know, in the old church plan, you set aside $50 a month towards retirement once you hit age 35. $50 a month towards retirement when you hit age 35. That wasn't really sufficient. It was probably too little too late. What would you say? When you came off staff, you didn't get much money as far as severance. You know, it'd carry a few months and that's it. You're on your own. A lot of moving. We're in Florida. We went to Cincinnati where my brother and his wife took us in. We stayed in their home, and we ended up staying there for a while. Our kids were able to change schools, even though it was the middle of the... They came from the winter. They came from summer. We're in the other hemisphere. You know, we moved in March, and March is late autumn. It's autumn in Australia. It was kind of strange. Went to Athens, went to Atlanta. I would just say that we saw an awful lot of grace in Jesus Christ, but maybe not in the system. A lot of our friendships, it seemed, were more like work relationships. There's a lot of gossip. a lot of people suddenly seemed like they weren't our friends, and they heard stories which were kind of humorous, but kind of interesting. A lack of grace worldwide. We went to Australia, and we certainly were aware that things were crazy, and that the collapse was near. This is 02, 02, 03. And I went back to some of the people that I know I'd been harsh with from the mainline church back in 87. I said, I need to talk. And they were actually afraid to meet me. And I said, you remember things I said, things I called you? That was so ungodly. And I need forgiveness. And it was very powerful. Very powerful time. This is all right before the collapse, before the so-called letter, which is actually probably about the 12th letter, but it was one of the first public ones. So, lost many relationships. You kind of wonder what was there all along. But there's grace in Jesus Christ. So we know where the truth is. The Word of God is how we're going to get through this. Or my wife found this passage of special power during this period. Hosea, which Jesus uses also. He gives homework to Simon. Go learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. What do you think of that? Mercy, not sacrifice. And I'll just sum up briefly. The collapse of a dream. Maybe the beginning of a new kind of dream. In this 5-year period, parenting was still straightforward. Our kids, most of our kids still lived at home. And we never really had tough years in the teens. Never really had terrible twos either.
Terrible ones.
Terrible ones, but not terrible twos. Parenting is still pretty straightforward. This will change. And as I'm getting more techno-savvy with websites and stuff, and emails are flooding in, I'm realizing, oh boy, so many people around the world have been through so much worse. And maybe I saw a lack of grace or inflicted ungrace on others, but some people were just treated brutally, in my opinion. Especially from Florida and south to other countries, the worst hit in the world. And I know, because I've visited most of the churches in our movement. I've been to the majority of them. And this just fueled me. This has to change. God's word is as powerful as ever, but we got to stop thinking we've arrived. We've got to get back to the attitude, we haven't arrived. We're going to study the scripture, and we're going to rediscover this passion for the restoration, which somehow just disappeared during the 90s, the period of zero Bible study. That's all I have to say about phase 6, I think. Vicki.
Coming right out of, as I mentioned it, 9/11 in 2001, and then we were in the D.C. area, and then in 2002, we had that D.C. sniper incident. It was huge. It was terrifying. It was around our kids' schools. Doug was like, in his mind, he said, if this is someone, he thought it was a masterminded terrorism plan, that it was going to start breaking out in every city, because he's like, this is how you will absolutely terrorize the United States. So we were expecting things to get worse. But I think as a parent, it was just horrendous to me. And I've grown up, I don't understand the violence, I don't understand all the weapons and all these different things, and so I I'm not feeling particularly welcome in this country, and now I'm afraid, for the first time I feel afraid. I had lived down Philadelphia, and I did not feel as afraid as I did right now living in the suburbs of DC. And I think it was a time you did not know what was going on, and so when the opportunities came that November, would you like to go to Australia? We just jumped at it. We did not think about it. Doug visited it. I did not visit. We just thought, like, hallelujah, we're out of here. This is a mixture between England and America, and we're going. Our son had just got into the best school in the whole of the United States, public school, a magnet school for math and science, and he was in his first year of high school. And we just were like, well, we're just going to pack up and sacrifice and pull this thing together and go. And that was our attitude. You know, it was still like, this is going to work out somehow. And so we did that and put all our stuff, belongings on a boat. Lo and behold, only to have it returned to us 7 months later, now in Georgia. having traveled thousands of miles. And you know, I feel like we were not here. I know it was devastating. We were not in London when everything started to implode. We were in Australia. And there were issues there. But I really felt that in some ways we were protected. I don't know, I've never quite understood everyone's story. You only know what happened where you were at. And I learned that you two people could go to the same meeting and hear completely different things. And each one of us has got a very different experience. And what we felt and what we heard was very real. But the two stories do not match up because of the history and the things that had gone on in our lives. And it was so personal. And, you know, for those of us with children, I know it was an incredibly confusing time. But I feel like God, through all of this, he's been incredibly faithful. As Doug said, we were so grateful to his brother and sister who took us in. Family, in a time of crisis. We weren't welcome in many places. People, for whatever reason, we had been blamed for part of this. And I don't quite know what... I know some of it was Doug, but you know, it's still... I'm like, oh my goodness, you know. And you know, when you would walk into a church and they were like, why are you here? You know, and you're like, I just wanted to come and worship God and bring my kids to the teen ministry. And you know, it was really difficult. And Steve and Sandy took us in. They were a family of seven and we were a family of five. And to have 12 people in one house with like five teenagers and a couple of other little ones was crazy. But you really appreciated what family is at a time like that. I'm so grateful to them. And we ended up staying there and, you know, God worked it out because our kids had been out of the U.S. school system for 4 months. Thank goodness they were able to go into the system in Ohio and finish out the school year, and they were not held behind. God has blessed them with some great brains, but that would have been the final straw for them if they'd been held back a year. But they were able to pull it out, and it was messy. And as a parent, I think we started to make decisions based on what are the biblical principles. And we didn't know what to do or where to go to be 40 in your 40s with three children in school, to have no job, to have no home, all your possessions on a boat in the Pacific somewhere. As Doug has said, his father had died and was about to die. I mean, it was just, we couldn't even figure it out. We didn't even have the money to make the phone call to even try to get advice because we'd all lost our jobs. And all of a sudden, international phone calls, they're expensive, you know. And we just didn't know. So we said, first of all, you know, it's God. And we would have devotionals with our kids and about Abraham moving. I mean, and just anything we could do. But we just held on to the Bible. And we moved, I don't know how many times during that period. I mean, it was every few weeks. We were moved. Six times? Okay. It was challenging, and yet we just kept hanging on to the Bible in an empty room, and we would have another family devotional with no furniture on the floor, but we knew God was in control. And although it was a hard time, I think it was a really good time for our family. Because it was clearly, it's us and the Lord, and we're going to do what's right. We don't know exactly where he's going to take us. And so we ended up coming to live in Georgia, rural Georgia initially. And it was amazing because Doug had actually been in Argentina. He'd gone down there to try and help with some of the work down there. We had decided to step out on faith and let this teaching ministry see where it would go. And that he would be independent and quote unquote not paid by the church. And I felt very grateful because I could stay at home, be mom, and be with the kids. And I had felt for a while that during those teenage years, which for us was 02 to 12, those were the crucial years. I felt like I wanted to be home when they got back from high school because I saw there's a lot of time, you know, if mom's at work, between 2:30 in the afternoon and 6:30. And I'm incredibly grateful that I was able to stay home. And it was a sacrifice because I probably am more of a career-minded person, but I was very, very grateful that it enabled us to come, and I could do what I felt the Bible, from my understanding, was, you know, do some ministry from home, but really be there for the children. So that's what we decided to do. So we ended up in Georgia, and by the grace of God, I happened to go to Georgia to visit and was able to get pre-approved for a loan because we still technically had jobs. You know, once you don't have a job, you can't get a loan, you can't get a mortgage, and you're going to be self-supporting. But God kept working all these things out. Within one day, I would not have been able to say we were still employed. Wow. And so we were able to buy a house, and in rural Georgia, things were cheap. And for the first time, I didn't have to be told where to live. So we ended up buying a very large house, very inexpensively, on a large piece of land. And for the first time, we had space. Everyone had their own bedroom and bathroom. And it was, you know, what we wanted for our kids was to feel like the world has not fallen apart. Although, the mortgage was $750 a month, including the taxes. And Doug and I had said, you know, if we both have to flip burgers and McDonald's, we have a place to center our family and to raise our family and our kids. Because right now, our first priority was God, but after that, it's got to be family. And we had seen that we need to be there for your dad, but now we have got to just take care of these kids and we've got to trust in God. And so although it was a crazy time, and it was a lonely time, I feel like for our family, it was a very unique time. And it pulled us together, and they got to play outside like they'd never played outside before. It was safe. They got to have pets, you know. I mean, there was, you've already seen, there was a tremendous amount of freedom, and there were some really good times. And I think seeing Doug freed up was a really cool thing. I think after about a year, that wore off, though, to be totally honest. And after about a year, there was a day where we had 7 cows in our front yard. And it was unbelievable. And I think it hit me. I'm like, what are you doing? I'm a city girl. I'm in rural Georgia. And there are 7 cows eating the lawn. And Millie went off with Doug out somewhere. And she goes, why did Mummy leave the barbecue on the front porch? And it's like, Doug's like, that's no barbecue. And he came screaming out through the woods, yelling at these cows. And, you know, it's just an unbelievable scene. So we call animal control. Doug wanted to know, can I get somebody to come on and kill these things? You know, can we have beef for a few weeks here? And we were told, no, you can't do that. Anyway, of course, animal control, Doug calls them, they want a description. And you're like,
that's government for you.
And I think that's when I'm like, oh my goodness, what am I doing here? Are we going to describe the cow? You know? This is a bit of a wake-up call. I don't think I'm supposed to stay here. But, you know, God just, I mean, there was a sense of humor in the whole thing. But I think it was a time that, for me, I studied a lot in the Book of Ruth, and I put a tape series together. But, you know, I think really starting to understand more and more that the Word of God is so powerful that the things that I've read about my joy has got to come from the Lord, not my circumstances, because our circumstances were up the spout. You know, I mean, it was crazy. And I think also this whole sense of where was home. And I think in Hebrews, there was a passage that has meant so much to me. I'm sorry, I forgot to write it down. Yeah, I will talk about that one in a second. But that really came to mean a lot to me was about having the faith and the grace in Hebrews 11:13. It was like, you know, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Amen. And I think I started to realize that my home has got to be in heaven. You know, there was a longing. We could have gone to England, but hey, England's not very friendly to Americans, and we knew that. And there was a longing, and yet at the same time, I think I started to understand that I have really got to see and understand that my hope has got to be in the resurrection and in heaven and the resurrection to come. And so the inside of me, I had had a hard time because of all the sacrifice. You know, Doug alluded to the scripture we had in Hosea. And I think it was hard when everything happened with the church because it felt like we've given up a lot of different things. God had taken care of us, but we've worked hard. We've done all these things in our mind very sacrificially that we may have thought was grace. And then when you read, God says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And I felt like, yeah, we sacrificed a lot. But that's not what it's about. It's about mercy. And as Doug said, there were relationships and a lot of things that were said. There was a lot of gossip. And Owen, I've got to forgive whether that person takes it back or not. And initially, I wanted to see repentance. There was a revengeful side in there, and understanding that no, mercy is all about forgiveness without repentance. They may never understand. They may never see. But I need to be able to forgive. And I think that was one of the things I've always admired about Doug, is Doug's very forgiving, but he also has an amazing ability to forget. Now, sometimes that can be a negative, but he did not hold things against people. That was incredibly challenging to me. I was much more, I wanted to see the pound of flesh. maybe Shakespeare and I have something in common, but anyway, I'll get down to it right now. Are you got time? 10-2.
In fact, in that period, I realized there are some people who have things against me. It's kind of like, your gift to the altar. I wasn't bothered, but I thought, I know some people have issues with me. And it required one domestic trip and two international trips to go meet those people and hear them out and talk. Because I know if someone has something against me, even if they're not moving, I've got to do my due diligence and try. You got to do that. You can't leave things just hanging. Very interesting period. 03 to 08, we lived right off of Hog Mountain Road. Athens Church took care of us. We got AIM going. We had a lot of, like, 30 or 40 different speakers in. Great people. Like one of them in the front row right here. Thank you for coming. People we were taken care of by the Langs and others. We ended up moving to Marietta, Georgia, where we've been ever since. The funny thing is that we lived in Georgia for 10 years. The part of the world that's been most supportive of our teaching ministry outside of Canada is actually Florida. We have more friends, more moral support, funny way, even donations, invitations to speak, encouraging emails from Florida. It can't be because I'm a Floridian, because I left here in 1967. I was in third grade. But there's something. Maybe there's... You know, I think of it in terms of chemistry. Actually, it makes sense.
Come on back.
The way negative and positive go together. Maybe that's something you needed. Maybe it's something I needed. I don't know, but it's great. They came, they escaped. They ran through the woods. They came through the woods into our yard. And I went, ugh! And I chased them. And they all, back into the woods. And animal control says, describe them. Like they're brown. And they're big. Any identifying markers? Yeah, well, one had a slight nick on his left ear. I got a hoof print. Okay. Finally, 08 to the present. Oh, and also I wanted to mention, whereas Sam and Jerry Lang, back in the mid-90s, wrote a book to try to set children free, families free from the worldly culture creeping into the church, raising awesome kids in troubled times, really to protect the kids. We wrote a book in this period, Nick and I wrote a book, to set the parents free. How the kids turn out is certainly affected by parenting. But there's no guarantee. Proverbs 22:6 has been twisted, and all kinds of things about a lot of leadership has been misrepresented. We want to set the parents free. Anyway, that's how Sam described it. Their book, Set the Children Free, ours, Set the Parents Free. And it's a pretty strong critique of the culture. Anyway, that was back in this period. So we come to the next period, 08 to 13. See that state? It's like it's got a high fever there. No, that's Atlanta. Family, kids getting older. Actually, they're all out of the house now. The youngest is in college. Why would I pick this one? Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Why would I put that up there? Emotional pain, health challenges, 08, 09. My back pain became so serious. I mean, it's pretty serious every day. All of you live with pain all the time. For me, I'm a newcomer. It's only been about 5 years. Vicky in 08 had a stroke or something very much like a stroke that affected all of her senses, left her 100% deaf on the right side. Loud music is very hard for her. Patterns in the carpet could make her stumble. And she was still in her 40s when she had that. Health challenges, challenges with kids. When I teach parenting classes now, I still do it, you know. But one point I often start with is this. Your children have an amazing ability to hurt you. They have the power to hurt their parents. There's not always anything you can do about it. And that's part of the world. So many parents, it resonates. Because you get these families, these couples sometimes, they share, yes, and all of our kids are Christians, and all they married Christians, and now their children are Christians, and everyone we know are Christians, and it's just so discouraging. Much better to have someone, yeah, well, one of ours is, and one of ours isn't. I can learn from that guy. The guy who's never had a challenge in his life, and of course they're quick to defend themselves. No, we worked hard at it. Yeah, everyone worked hard at it. Crazy. Health challenges, emotional pain. Can't read my writing, but maybe that's just a grace for you to read it out. You are this one who has helped us with tough. I cannot read what that was, but it doesn't really matter. Also, in this period, you know, sometimes the cats are more spiritual than the kids are even us. And as Sam used to say of his late dog, Riley, you know, they're always the best Christians in the family, the dogs. Loyal, forgiving, always happy to see you. And those of you who will be staying in our house next week, you will meet the dog and both cats. Let your conversation be always full of grace, said Paul. Seasoned with salt so you know how to answer everyone. Something I've worked on, it's not so much privately, though I have a long way to go still in my personal grace and even gracefulness, as I've been known to fall off stages in the middle of my messages and so forth. But grace, publicly, I've been doing a lot more things publicly in this phase, in these last 5 years. Public debates, I've had 8 public debates. I teach in potentially hostile environments. A few weeks ago I taught in a Muslim country. The audience was 2/3 Muslim and 1/3 ex-Muslim. I want to speak the truth in love. I want to be firm and with conviction, but with respect and not be killed, and have an impact on the audience. Grace. It's a different kind of grace. It's not the grace that's forgiving me, but there is somehow a connection, what we feel from God and appreciate affects how we interact with other people. And I don't know if I'm planting seeds. I hope it's doing good, but I connect with, I talk to so many more non-Christians now than I did even when I was on staff. I mean, on staff, I baptized hundreds of people during those 20 years. It's a different world now. I'm really working on that, so please pray for my grace. 2008 to 2013, Vicki's going to share briefly, and I'm going to share the conclusion.
Thanks.
In 2008, our youngest daughter was baptized, and so now you're feeling good because all three had been baptized. One was off, and the second one was about to go to college when, you know, I also hit the health challenges in 2008. And I think God knew what he was doing. He knew that one really challenging situation wasn't going to be, we would handle that in our own strength. Doug's not well, I'm not well, one of our children is not well, and as he said, I lost his 8th cranial nerve, which was, I had it left me as if I had had a stroke. I mean, it wasn't a stroke, but after the incident happened, I couldn't walk, I couldn't drive. I mean, that was just it was totally debilitating to our parents, I mean, to our life. I mean, it's a power event. Anyway, so that put me in a really difficult position, but I think what it exposed was just the weakness in the family, and I had always been what probably was the emotional glue. As I said, we were all a little bit quirky in our family, and I'd spent most of my time trying to talk people through, talk the kids through, how to be friends, how to interact. It's a very highly academic, highly functioning family, and we weren't always the most emotionally grounded. And when I got sick, I really couldn't, there was a part I lost some cognitive reasoning, I had lost some memory. I really wasn't able to function in that capacity, but also it revealed how our two oldest ones especially really had not developed emotionally. And you can't do everything, but it really allowed us, I mean, to see how much we needed God, how much help they needed, how much help we needed. But it was almost the wheels came off our family emotionally at that point. And it was a challenging time. Also, what happened to us in 2009, each one of our children lost one of their friends died, who was in a similar age. And Josh died in 2009, he was 17. And then in 2010, Michael died, who was a very close friend of James. And then later on that year, Katie died. Katie was a Chinese adopted girl living in Marietta where we were, and she died of cancer. And Lily was one of her best friends, and I was one, and her mom was a single mom who had adopted two Chinese girls. And the pain that our family went through, the process of grieving, the loss, it was an emotional tsunami. Everyone is grieving. We are trying to help each other. We are trying to help other families in the church. It was unbelievable just what all of a sudden we were presented with, and none of us equipped. And I think a lot of us, we don't know until we go through a death of somebody that close to us. Do we turn to God or do we turn away from God? And really a lot of the pain has been just seeing and learning how to deal with that and trying to help our children grieve. We're grieving, but it's been a very, very challenging time. This has been a tremendous amount of loss. I would say for me, I kept functioning and managing until about 2011. And a lot of different things have gone on, but by 2011, I had 3 exit plans. And I realized that's not good. I've been around the church a long time. I just wanted to go. I didn't know where I wanted to go. I just wanted to be away from everybody and everything. My best plan was to make sure that was to allow my green card to expire, and so then I'd get kicked out of the country. But finally, you know, I think we talked to one of the elders in our congregation and to the evangelist, and we said we really need some help. Doug's like, my wife's got 3 exit plans. I don't know where she's going. And I had been honest. I told Doug I was on the ragged edge. Now, when I get to that point and I'm on the ragged edge, I mean, I've already gone. And I didn't know what I needed. I wasn't able to communicate to Doug what I needed. I just had a lot of needs. And finally, really this was the lowest point for me. In what really helped me in a way through this time, I find it so hard to connect with God, to connect with anyone. Where were things? I was so confused because in my mind I had given everything. I had spent the last 10 years at home to raise these kids. Yes, we've been in the church, but I had poured everything in. And now to see them not doing well, not coping with life, struggling in their faith, the hits with the church, that was a failure. But then the hurt, for the first time, I felt so personally hurt by the children. And it may not have been deliberate, but now I'm wounded. Now when that someone's trying to help me, I'm retaliating. You know, it's like the drowning man. You know, I mean, the people who are trying to help me. And I'm fighting and clawing. And what I found that really helped, I just sat outside and I would sing songs. And I went back to singing those old songs that I had sung. Hymns. I still have my hymn book from when we were in school. We had to have our own hymn book. And I went back and I would read the Psalms. And at times, I didn't know what to pray, but I just sang. And I just sang to God. And I think one of my friends gave me some advice. She, you know, because people wanted to, they just say, trust God. But they said, hold on to God. Cling on to God. Hold fast. And I would just think of a piece of seaweed, you know, like with those sort of prongs hanging on a rock. And I knew I had to hold on to the Word of God. We had to learn a lot of things in the dynamic in our relationship. I had to learn to express what I needed. I had to get in touch with what I needed. Because the truth is, I'd gone all those years through all these things before I hit the deck. And I'd been really tough. You know, poor Doug, he's used to me being tough. He's like, Vicky's always fine. And now it's like, Vicky's not fine. And Vicky doesn't know what she needs. And I have no clue what she needs. And, you know, it was really a time where, in a sense, it was in ruins. But it was a time when we just had to start putting back my life. And I had to get a lot of help and start to put the pieces back together. But I do know that that concept of holding tight, of holding on to God, it was so encouraging. I know many pray for me and still do, and I thank you very much, because 2011 was sure my darkest hour.
And although things seem to be pretty smooth sailing, 03 to 08, as Vicky and I both shared, 08 to 13, a lot harder. And I can personally thank many of you in this room, as couples, some cases individuals, that we've confided in, we've shared with, you've given us perspective, you shared your own challenges, and that's so meaningful. It's the opposite of what you think. Sharing those weaknesses allows God's power to be perfected. There are cycles of grace and ungrace. You have your own story. We've tried to share the course of our years together, and we've known each other now for 30 years, which I have celebrated very recently, but the cycles of grace and ungrace. We find grace to be compelling. We should be affected by it. But we always receive it from God. We don't always receive it from others. And honestly, we don't always extend it to others. But thus we can grow. We can learn from each other's story. That's our journey. I guess we're still in the middle of it. I suppose you're still in the middle of your journey too. We hope that some parts of our story intersected with yours and help you better to appreciate God's grace. And we thank you for your love. And again, to Florida, to so many in this room, and all of you decided to be with us for this short series. We are grateful. Thank you. Have a great afternoon fellowship break.